Acts chapter 15, we're looking at Acts chapter 15 this morning and this afternoon. And in the process, we're critiquing congregationalism and proving biblical Presbyterianism. Because Acts 15 is really a key section of Scripture. And we've just got to the point where we're really going to get to the meat, the beef. But let me read the much of the chapter. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth their hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why ye tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that ye eat trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they should abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among their brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us, having troubled you with words, subjecting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom he gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. The abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. From which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered them all together, they delivered the epistle. And so on. Amazing. Regarding this council, there are a number of things to note. Number one, the issues were debated and resolved by the apostles and the elders, not by the congregants or the multitude. Verse 6 says, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. The deliberation and decision rested with church officers. Apostles, and of course, you got Barnabas, he's an evangelist. You got evangelists, you got apostles, you got pastors, and you got elders. How many apostles were present is not stated. We do not know. How many of the apostles were still alive? At this time, 11 were probably still alive. However, we don't know if they were all in that locale or near enough to come. Given the importance of the meeting, certainly every apostle within a reasonable distance would have attended. It is noteworthy that the apostles did not simply exert their authority as apostles, which they could have done. They didn't do that. But rather acted as equal members with the teaching and ruling elders present. They didn't get together and have an apostolic meeting. They got together and they had a presbytery meeting with all the teaching and ruling elders, some from Antioch and from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, in attendance. This inspired chapter is clearly designed as an example of how a group of separate congregations or different geographical locations should handle doctrinal controversies that are affecting both areas. Now, because the word church is in the singular, congregationalists will often argue that the elders of only one large church were present. One of the books of a modern congregationalist that I have says, oh, you can't, this isn't Presbyterianism, you just got some elders from one church got together and made a decision. No, wrong. It is very likely, really almost certain, that elders from all the Christian churches of Jerusalem were present. Did all the apostles only minister at one church? Did they have 11 apostles minister at only one church in Jerusalem? And the answer is, of course not. Is it not clear that James is a crucial teacher as well? He's even called an apostle. Given the size of the buildings in Jerusalem, it is extremely unlikely that this great multitude of Christians met in one place, especially in the winter months. Now, Jerusalem and Bethlehem and those areas have a Mediterranean climate. They don't get a foot of snow. It's not like Wisconsin where it's 20 below zero and so forth. However, it gets cold. It's in the low 50s, in the upper 40s. It does snow occasionally, very rarely. And it's wet. They weren't meeting outside. There were many, many, many house churches in Jerusalem and the surrounding suburbs and area. Moreover, the delegation from Antioch had elders, and it is likely that elders from the churches of Phoenicia and Samaria came along as well. One cannot pigeonhole this meeting into the congregational paradigm where they try to say, oh, it was just one church got together. It's not Presbyterianism. No, it's not. That's nonsense. Verse 7 indicates that much debate and discussion occurred. The word translated disputing in the KJV or discussion, NIV, or debate, the New American Standard Bible, and that is Suzei. Thesis comes from the verb suzeteo, which means to search together. The word disputing or dispute, New King James, has negative connotations and implies that there was a lot of disagreement at this meeting, when the actual account reveals no disagreements at all. There was a lot of discussion. There was not, that I see, any disagreement. The objection of the professing Christians who were converted Pharisees comes before the official meeting begins and probably comes from congregants, not elders. In fact, I would have to say it's most certainly not elders, because if they were teaching that, they wouldn't be elders for very long. The apostles and elders were reasoning and inquiring together using recent New Covenant history and scriptural arguments to come up with a biblical solution to this problem. Number two, this council conducted its meeting before a multitude of Christians. This was clearly an open meeting, and all Christians who were willing to come and listen were welcomed. A crucial aspect of Presbyterian church government is that judicial proceedings, especially discussions of doctrine and worship, are open to all church members. because elders only have a ministerial authority and can only make lawful decisions when their decisions are based on the Word of God. Not pragmatism, not human philosophy, not human autonomy, not their own inventions, their own ideas, but the Word of God, Scripture. The more open the court, the better. You want the people to see the proceedings because you want the people to see how they arrived at their conclusions. And the people are going to go, wow, those are good scriptural arguments. I agree. I agree. Men who come to decisions in secrecy behind closed doors and then seek to impose their decisions on the ignorant are more tyrants and humanists than godly presbyters. And we see that in modern Presbyterianism all the time. Men with solid biblical arguments have nothing to fear from the Christian masses. They have nothing to fear. They have nothing to hide. Because God has spoken. If Christian church members do not submit to a scriptural ruling arrived at in a biblical manner, then there is something wrong with them. Not the court who did its job. While this meeting was open and the whole church gave her concurrence to the decision, Acts 15:22 and following, there's no evidence at all that the multitude of church members also debated the issue or voted authoritatively with the apostles and elders. There's not a shred of evidence for that. Once the meeting begins, only church officers are recorded as speaking. If this was a lengthy meeting where you had a multitude of people and they were allowed to speak their mind and vote, you think there'd be a record of it. There's not. The reason there's not is because they didn't have the authority to vote. And they, in a presbytery meeting, you can have congregants speak, but they have to be given permission to speak. And women are never to speak in a presbytery meeting. That remain silent in the church. The multitude of Christians are mentioned, but only to tell us that they kept silent, list of Barnabas and Paul. Congregationalists assume they were vigorously debating the issue, but only became silent when they were convinced by the arguments. Such thinking assumes the congregational form of church government and then reads it into the passage. It is much more likely that when the meeting came to order, the multitude of Christians in attendance from all over Jerusalem remained quiet and listened carefully to the arguments given. In biblical Presbyterianism, it is important that rulings or decisions are explained to all the church members so they can understand why the rulings or decisions were made. Why? Why are these decisions biblical? What is the exegetical basis of these decisions? Why are they right? Based on the Word of God. For believers who cannot attend a presbytery meeting, obviously most of the Christians in Antioch, Phoenicia, and Samaria could not attend, presbyteries have a biblical obligation to set forth step by step the biblical argumentation for the decisions made. Elders who have a Romanist philosophy of church power and who rule pragmatically and arbitrarily hate the teaching and application of Acts chapter 15. And like I said, I can give you many examples from the OPC, the PCA, the RPCNA, where the procedures of Acts chapter 15 were violated, where the elders acted and pastors acted more like Roman Catholic priests and bishops than they did good presbyters. Where people would go to the elders because there'd be some really crazy, stupid decision made by a presbytery meeting, and they'd say, well, why did they make this decision? And the people were basically told to shut up and submit to their elders. That's not Presbyterianism. That's Roman Catholicism. Presbyterianism is, oh, let me tell you why we made this decision. The Bible says A, the Bible says B, the Bible says D, C, the Bible says D, therefore we came to this conclusion. That's Presbyterianism, not shut up, we're the elders. Submit to our authority. Modern Presbyterian churchmen who embrace unbiblical and arbitrary role will seek refuge in their office, which is Romanistic, or will often seek justification in arbitrary rules from their book of church order. Well, we had to do this because the book of church order says. And then they'll violate scripture. They'll use the book of church order to overturn what the scripture says, which is what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. Or we'll simply remain quiet and hope church members don't notice the arbitrariness and incompetence of their courts. Number three. The content of this council meeting is informative as to how doctrinal controversy should be handled in our day. Luke sets before us the key arguments. In the first part, Peter relates how God used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He points out that the Gentiles who simply believed in Christ, apart from circumcision or any works, were saved and acknowledged by God publicly, because God gave them the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say God purified their hearts. You can't be sanctified until you're justified. You can't receive the Holy Spirit unless you're regenerated. You can't receive the Holy Spirit unless you're justified and saved. For Peter, this is proof that the Gentiles do not need to keep the law of Moses or become Jews and keep the ceremonial ordinances in order to be full members of Christ's kingdom. Then he emphasizes his point by saying that Jews and Gentiles are saved in the exact same manner. Solely by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Solely by grace. Solely through faith. This is Peter, the apostle to the Jews, saying this. The council finds that the law cannot be a precondition of salvation and is antithetical to pure grace. This point is established by Christ's work of salvation. The penalty of violating the law of Moses, the law of God, or the guilt of sin, is fully and permanently removed by Jesus' atoning death on the cross. Only the sinner's blood of the Son of God can remove sin. That is how sin is dealt with, by Christ. Dying, bleeding, suffering on the cross at Calvary. That's how sin is removed. And the only way it's removed. In addition, the positive righteousness of perfect law-keeping with a pure heart and with a perfect motive that everyone needs to gain eternal life was achieved by Christ's sinless, impeccable life. And we see that comparison in the Gospels. The first Adam, in paradise, has everything he wants. Everything he needs. God talks to him, walks with him in the garden every day. What does he do? He sins. The second Adam, fast for 40 days, 40 nights. He's out in the desert. He's hungry. And Satan comes to him and tries to tempt him, and he has perfect victory. Victory. Perfect sinless life. He did that for us. For us. Now, what we could never accomplish because of our guilty record and our sinful hearts, Jesus accomplished in our place. Therefore, both Jews and Gentiles are saved solely through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the council does not discuss the relationship of the moral law, for example, the Ten Commandments, and the underlying case laws underneath those commandments. They don't discuss our relation to the moral law as a standard of sanctification, but only our relation to the law and justification. Only those who are regenerated and justified receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter, who, like Paul and Barnabas, interrupted his missionary activity to take part in this council, sounds identical to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. The idea popularized by unbelieving modernist scholars, by critics, that Peter was a Judaizer while Paul came up with a new message to cater to the Gentiles is clearly contrary to the facts of history and the clear teaching of the Word of God. You see this if you watch PBS and you see them describe Christianity. Oh yeah, you had to become a Jew to become a Christian. Paul came up and with a new gospel. And Paul and Peter, Paul completely disagreed with Peter and James. That's a lie. Peter and Paul and James all agree 100%. Peter's argument alone is proof that the Judaizers are false teachers. For Peter, the Judaizers are like the unbelievers in the wilderness who tested God, for the gospel that the apostles preach comes from God. That phrase goes by us. Why are you testing God? That's an extremely strong statement. He's telling the Judaizers that they're wicked. They're evil. Now, after Peter, the council heard Paul and Barnabas give their account of what took place among the Gentiles. This is a secondary historical witness that God was saving the Gentiles solely through faith in Christ. The point is that God himself has been saving Gentiles and establishing Christian churches in Gentile territory for many years. Obviously, then, he does not require Gentiles to become Jewish proselytes before they can become members of the church. In Peter's case, the objective proof was God's giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles who simply believed in Christ. With Paul and Barnabas, the proof was God's making of signs and wonders among the Gentiles that authenticated the gospel message of Paul and Barnabas. God doesn't authenticate a false gospel. God doesn't authenticate something that's not true. The fact that Paul and Barnabas were having great success among the Gentiles and were preaching a gospel that was completely different than what the Judaizers were teaching, and God was blessing it, is proof positive that the gospel of pure grace is the true gospel. If God was displeased with Paul's gospel in any way, he would not have supported it so gloriously through miracles. The focus of these missionaries' testimony was on what God was doing through them. It demonstrated that God himself approved of their ministry, that God himself was saving the Gentiles solely by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the two historical testimonies. They alone are proof enough. But after the testimony of these two historical witnesses, James, the brother of Jesus and prominent pastor in Jerusalem, sets forth a third witness, which is the testimony of Scripture itself. We move from the testimony of what God is doing in history, of course witnessed by apostles who have the Holy Spirit, to the testimony of the Word of God, to Scripture itself. James argues that what Amos prophesied regarding rebuilding the tent of David, that's in Acts 15, 15 to 18, and Amos 9, 11 to 12, is being fulfilled with the calling of the Gentiles into the one true church by the gospel. To emphasize that the scriptures explain and predict what is currently happening, he introduces the passage with, the word of the prophets, plural, agree with this, verse 15. So I'm going to show you, I'm going to prove to you, that what Paul's doing and what Peter's doing, the gospel that we preach, is accepted and proved by the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, all the prophets, not just Amos, agree with what is taking place. Now, regarding the basic meaning of the prophecy, here's what Kistemacher says, and it's quite good. The phrase, the tent of David, is a prophetic reference to the temple of the Lord to which all the nations go to worship God. Compare, for example, Isaiah 2, 2 and 4, and Zechariah 14, 16. The prophets predicted both Jews and Gentiles together worship God. Note that Amos links the word tent to David, not to Levi or Aaron. David is a witness to the peoples on this earth so that the nations who do not know God will turn to him, will run to him, Isaiah 55, 3 to 5. These prophecies, which David's descendant Jesus Christ eventually fulfills, are messianic. By mentioning David's tent Amos sees the panorama of Gentile nations coming to know and worship God. At the time of the Jerusalem Council, James indicates that this messianic prophecy of Amos has been fulfilled with the entrance of Gentiles into the church. James teaches that Israel, restored through Jesus Christ, extends a welcome to the rest of mankind in spiritual fellowship. End of quote. The implications of this prophecy are amazing. James takes a prophecy that the Jews would have applied to themselves and says that the broader context of Scripture, all the other prophets, indicate that the Gentiles who believe in Christ are every bit part of God's true temple and every bit part of God's covenant people as faithful Jews. So contrary to dispensationalism, God does not have two separate peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles. God has one people. God has one bride, the bride of Christ. God has one people. God has one temple. God has one building. Christ has one body. And with this, all the prophets agree. So dispensationalism is bogus. Kinism is totally satanic and bogus as well. God always intended for Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the whole world. The Scriptures tell us how to interpret what God is doing among the Gentiles with Peter and with Paul. Having proved that the Scriptures teach that God has always planned to include the Gentiles in the church, the experiences of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas can be accepted as the norm from now on. The truth of the gospel is preached by Peter, Paul, and Barnabas has been vindicated by the current exhibition of power and grace by the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the sacred Scriptures. The freedom of the Gentiles from Jewish legalism and Old Covenant ceremonial ordinances has been established beyond a shadow of a doubt. So at this presbytery meeting, this council meeting, three separate witnesses to the truth. On this basis, James makes his judgment and recommendation to the whole council. James' recommendation will be adopted by the whole court. It contains a general reason why the decision is correct and wise. The Gentiles are not to be troubled by the massive ceremonial ordinances, followed by four recommendations designed to promote unity between Jews and Gentiles. These rules are to be adopted so the Gentile believers who understand their freedom from the Mosaic administration will not offend the weaker Jewish believers who are accustomed to such ceremonial ordinances. There are prohibitions from 1, polluted food. Food offered to idols. Now we all know the ancient world, when you went to the meat market and you bought your meat from Joe the pagan. Joe the pagan had when he slit the throat of the lambs and the goats, he offered that as an offering to Zeus or Jupiter, whoever his favorite god was. Polluted by idols. 2, sexual immorality or fornication. This is the only moral stipulation in this passage. Pagans newly converted to Christ needed to be reminded of the biblical obligation of sexual purity because they lived in a culture where fornication was rampant. We're not quite as bad as the Roman Empire yet, but we're really close. And I've seen documentaries about the Roman Empire. Prostitution in Asia Minor was completely acceptable. Completely acceptable. And when you went to a town, they had phallic symbols carved into the stones of the streets, like on would be our curb, pointing to there were literally, in places like Corinth and Ephesus, there were literally whorehouses, one whorehouse for every six blocks. And they were openly advertised. They were totally legal. What was considered bad among a Greek or a Roman was to, if you were a noble or if you were a big shot, if you slept with your friend's wife. They didn't like that. That was terrible. But to have sex with a prostitute was completely acceptable. Fornication was rampant in the ancient world. 3, strangled animals. That is, animals in which the blood is not properly drained. And then 4, blood. This means the consumption of blood in any form. It is designed to reinforce the previous rule. 3 of these rules are designed to promote table fellowship. That is, they are concessions to dietary requirements. If you go to Scotland today, they eat blood pudding. It's disgusting. You go to Africa, there's tribes. And they open up a vein of a cow and they fill up a cup with blood and they drink it. Yeah, you don't do that in this generation with Jews. Very offensive to them. This ruling by the court is brilliant in that the gospel is fully preserved and the abrogated ceremony ordinances are not required. But because of the unique historical situation, the introduction of the New Covenant administration to a people raised their whole lives under the Old Covenant administration, Gentile believers are asked to make a few concessions to the Jews, the weaker brethren, for the sake of peace and unity as Jewish Christians get used to the change of covenantal administrations. That's what's going on here. You can imagine your whole life. Let's say you're 45 years old. Imagine your whole life you've been taught bacon is horrible. Blood, oh, terrible. How dare you? The Jews wouldn't even enter the home of a Gentile because the way they prepared their food and because of the idols. So they're making concessions for the sake of unity, table unity. They expect Jews and Gentiles to hang out together, to eat together, to fellowship together, to have fellowship meals after church together. And that's what they're doing here. They're making that easier to do. If you got a Jewish Christian and he thinks eating bacon's a sin, and he comes over, you don't serve him a plate of bacon. You wait till he's gone, then you eat the bacon, or you give it to me. Yeah. This ruling by the court is just brilliant. On the one hand, the Gentiles were not required to be circumcised and adopt all the ceremonial rituals. On the other hand, they were to keep a few simple dietary requirements so the Jewish believers would not be offended or tempted or violate their conscience. It's a brilliant decision. The point of verse 31, by the way. I already mentioned this. For Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath, is simply to establish the fact that Gentiles throughout most of the Roman Empire were aware of the Jewish food laws. In other words, you know about these laws. You know what offends Jews. Let's just do this so we don't offend the Jews. This decision preserved the gospel and was exceptionally generous to the Jews. I mean, if I have some Baptist guy come over to my house and he thinks it's a sin to drink beer, I don't serve him a beer. I wait till he leaves. Or if he thinks smoking a cigar is of the devil, I'm not going to whip out a cigar and smoke it in his presence. The actual adoption of James' presentation is not recorded in the narrative, but is implied in verse 22 and is described in the letter. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. The decision was made corporately by the apostles in extraordinary office and the elders in ordinary office that continues throughout the whole New Covenant era. And when we say elders, once again, we mean both teaching and ruling elders. There's elders who govern. There's elders who preach. The phrase of the whole church indicates that Christians from all over Jerusalem, which witnessed the proceedings, concurred with the decision of the council. Moreover, the apostles and elders, together with the entire church, that is, with representatives of individual congregations present at Jerusalem Council, not only the mother church in Jerusalem. And we'll go into that in detail when we consider Presbyterianism. It's a great mistake when you've got several thousand Christians living in and around Jerusalem to say there's just one church in Jerusalem. That's not what's going on there. There was a presbytery in Jerusalem. The church the church's representatives and the church members are considered as one united organic body. The church officers not only draw up a letter based on James' recommendations, but decide to send leaders of the church along to read the letter to different churches and then explain it. This is brilliant. Here, this is so important. We're not only going to make a decision that's authoritative to deal with this issue, but we're going to send delegations to read this to every church and explain it to make sure everybody's on board with our decision. They would give the background of the meeting, why it was necessary, how they came to their conclusions, and why it is based on biblical principles. This is the way Presbyterian church government should operate. When you've got people going into executive session and having secret meetings and shafting conservatives and then lying about them behind their backs, like what happened to me in the RPCNA, and what goes on in these meetings, and then lying and implying and telling people to shut up and just obey, that's not Presbyterianism. You do what's right, you do what's biblical, you can freely explain why it was done according to the scriptures. Everyone in every church was to understand what was going on. This procedure is very different than modern corrupt presbyteries, which act pragmatically and arbitrarily at times, and then either hope the people are left in the dark or expect the people to accept what they've done simply based on a bare authority like papal bishops. And I remember I was, the presbytery would do something extremely stupid and unbiblical, and then people would be, oh, why'd you do that? And they'd say, well, we're the elders, just accept what we did. We're the elders. Shut up and obey. That's not Presbyterianism. And I remember good old Ray Joseph, when they picked some deacons, he said, make sure you pick only men deacons. And he was brought up on charges by an old elder. And he was rebuked and called on the carpet by Presbytery, even though they didn't believe in women deacons, because they had a Roman Catholic view of authority. The authority resides in the Word of God, not in the fact that you're an elder. It also refutes congregationalism in that church officers are sent out from the council to make sure their decrees or decisions were put into effect. There was nothing voluntary about the decisions of this council, as Acts 16:4 makes very clear. Listen to this. We saw this earlier, we'll hit on it again. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them, that's the various churches, the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. All the churches were concerned in that decree, and therefore it was requisite that they should have it well attested. This is Matthew Henry. Though Paul had a particular reason to circumcise Timothy, yet he would not have that drawn into a precedent. And therefore he delivered the decrees to the churches to be religiously observed. For they must abide by the rule and not be drawn from it by a particular extraordinary example. And I'll comment on Timothy in a moment. According to Luke's inspired account, the Jerusalem Council adopted an authoritative resolution applicable to all the various churches. There is not a shred of evidence that the decree was merely a recommendation that had to be adopted by each local congregation by majority vote. They were simply taught, this is the decision, you better obey it, and here's why it's biblical. The word translated as decrees or decisions or resolutions, it can be translated decrees, decisions, or resolutions. Ta, dogmata, where we get the word dogma, is derived from the stem of dokein, the verb used in the letter in 1528. Although the verb translated it seemed has been regarded by some as merely expressing a strong opinion, and that's what it sounds like in English, this view can be ruled out by the following observations. Number one. The expression, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, is an invocation of the Holy Spirit's authority. In this context, it can only refer to James' argument based on Amos and the prophets. Therefore, it cannot be simply a strong opinion a recommendation, but a requirement based directly on the teaching of the Word of God. And I could have quoted a number of commentators that concur with that. The idea that the Spirit of God did not speak authoritatively and dogmatically, but only offered some recommendations, is patently absurd. And the Holy Spirit gave us a few recommendations, to the Holy Spirit, this seemed like a good idea, but you don't have to keep it. No, that's not how Scripture works. The Holy Spirit says means God says means you better submit. This is what the Bible teaches. Number two, the Jerusalem decision or decree characterizes the various abstentions noted as necessary or indeed compulsory. Epanankes. The Greek word and its English counterpart means, number one, essential to an end or condition, indispensable. Number two, resulting from necessity, inevitable. Number three, resulting from or acting under compulsion, not voluntary. The plain meaning of the Greek text explicitly contradicts congregational church government and proves that a council or presbytery has an authority above the local congregational level. Interestingly, the terms of this decree are still regarded as binding by Jesus himself in his letters to the seven churches of proconsular Asia. See Revelation 2, 14 and 20, where Jesus himself, if you got a red letter edition, it's all in red. Jesus himself refers to this council decision and says, why aren't you doing this? Yeah, that's the last book of the Bible. Jesus himself is telling these churches, which are way over by the coast. These are churches that were not started by Paul. These churches were way over near the coast, far, far west of all this. And Jesus is telling them, why aren't you obeying this? Yeah, read it. Revelation 2, 14 and 20. From there, they were probably communicated to the churches of the Rhone Valley, where they were still held to be obligatory in AD 177. And that's in Eusebius' History, Volume 5, 126. As they were in the province of Africa a decade or two later, and that's in Tertullian's Apologetics, 9:13. Toward the end of the 9th century, they were incorporated with a negative golden rule in the law code of Alfred the Great, King of England. Now, let me just tell you about the exception for Timothy. The point is, and I could spend five more pages beating this to death, but the point is crystal clear. These were not voluntary. These were not recommendations. These were requirements that had to be obeyed, and they were obeyed, except for some Judaizers who were not even Christians. Now, the case of Timothy is interesting and does not contradict the meaning or spirit of the Jerusalem Council. Timothy's mother was a Jew, and thus he would have been regarded by the Jews at that time as truly Jewish, at least ethnically. Among the Jews, even the ancient Jews, the old Jews, to be a Jew, you had to have a Jewish mother. In other words, to be born a Jew. You had to have that Jewish blood. His father was not Jewish, and he was not circumcised, and thus the Jews would have regarded him as an apostate Jew religiously. If you didn't get circumcised, you're bad. The Gentiles, however, would have regarded Timothy as a Jew because he had been brought up in his mother's religion. It's crystal clear he'd been brought up. His mother was the determining factor in his life, which is the case with Augustine, which is the case with Winston Churchill and many great men, especially many great Christians. The mother is the dominant factor in his life, contra modern feminism, which is satanic. Paul circumcised Timothy for purely pragmatic missionary reasons, and that he would not have been allowed to read the scriptures and preach in the Jewish synagogues if his younger assistant was uncircumcised. You couldn't bring somebody who was uncircumcised into the synagogue. So Paul is like, what am I going to do? Here's a guy, he was raised a Jew. He's got Jewish blood flowing through his veins. He's a Christian now. And he's my assistant. I need him. Well, I'll circumcise him. He made Timothy as a Jew outwardly in order to reach out to the Jews evangelistically. Paul treated Timothy very different than the Gentile Titus, Galatians 2:3. because the Judaizers were insisting on circumcision as something necessary to be added onto the gospel. Paul understood that circumcision as a physical procedure was indifferent and thus did not have a position, a problem, circumcising Timothy to make the gospel proclamation to the Jewish synagogues much easier. But when circumcision was made something religiously necessary to achieve acceptance with God or in order to enter the Christian church, Paul opposed it with every fiber of his being. He regarded it as contrary to the gospel of pure grace and as a commitment to keep the whole law of Moses as a condition of membership in the kingdom of God. And that's crystal clear in the book of Galatians. So that's just an explanation of Timothy. Here's Timothy. The guy's, you know, he's raised a Jew. His mother's a Jew. Didn't get circumcised because his father didn't want it. And Paul needs to get him into the synagogue because they're, back in those times, before Jews hated Christians' guts, back in those early days, he'd go to the synagogues would be the best place to evangelize. You go right to the synagogues, you can read the scriptures. He was a rabbi, he could preach, and he could preach Christ. It is noteworthy that Paul, Barnabas, and the various elders from Antioch and Jerusalem, these men are identified as leaders in the church in 1522, take this decree not only to the affected areas of Syria and Cilicia, but also to the region of southern Galatia. This area had been evangelized by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. The council's decisions were read and explained to the Christian church members in the cities of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and perhaps even Pisidian Antioch. Once again, the interconnectedness of the various separate congregations is emphasized. And many, many years later, in Acts 21:25, we find that the decision of the council is still in effect. In the context, verse 21 indicates that Paul had been communicating the council's decisions in Asia Minor, Macedonia, as well as Greece. Now, the men who go with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, also named Barsabbas, and Silas, are identified as prophets in verse 32, who exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. The name Silas is an abbreviated form of Silvanus. The name is recognized, he's a recognized leader among the believers, a prophet, verse 22, a Roman citizen, 1637, and a preacher, 2 Corinthians 1:19. And a writer who assisted Peter in the composition of his first epistle, 5:12. He accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey and is mentioned last when Paul founded the church in Corinth, 18:5. Thus we see that not only was the exact wording of the letter approved by the apostles and elders of the council, but an apostle and other teaching elders are given the task of delivering and explaining it. Once again, it's not voluntary. Yes, it was done openly, but the decision was not voluntary, and it was read, and it was enforced, and it was explained. In our consideration of Acts 15, we have seen that although local churches have their own elders and are largely self-ruled, that is, they have within themselves the ability to handle discipline cases and resolve local doctrinal disputes, councils, regional presbyteries, or higher courts are ordained of God to handle broader, more serious controversies. That's crystal clear, folks. You can't deny it. The church at Antioch did not handle the serious widespread problem of the Judaizers by appealing to a supposed single bishop of Antioch or Jerusalem, which is episcopacy. They didn't do that. They didn't go to the local bishop. They also did not handle this widespread problem with only a vote of the local congregation, which is independency or congregationalism. Instead, the church at Antioch, that is all the churches in that city and perhaps local region, and the church of Jerusalem, that is all the churches in the city of Jerusalem and perhaps Judea, convened a court in order for all the apostles and elders of many churches to resolve the common problem. Once again, there were 11 apostles. They weren't all hanging out at one church. Their decision was not a mere recommendation or something that was not required until approved by a majority of church members. It was binding on all the churches, and all Christians were expected to obey the decrees or rulings. This account, which supports Presbyterian church government, does not teach or imply arbitrariness or a bare authority. For the council's decision was based squarely upon the word of God and the supernatural authentication of the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's point and Peter's point. The final authority for discipline in all controversies is the infallible word of God. The apostles and elders were not making up new ethics, but were applying biblical principles to their historical situation. In addition, once this decision was made, they sought concurrence of the whole church. They also sent church officers along with a letter to read and explain their decisions to all the various congregations in different geographical locations. There was a true interconnectedness and real authority above the local congregational level. So congregationalism, even in its best form, that is the Puritan form, of old New England, is unscriptural. If you want to be biblical, then you have to hold to the divine right of Presbyterian church government. If you want to be biblical and you want to avoid what happened in New England, Presbyterianism is the answer. I'm talking about biblical Presbyterianism. I'm not talking about the abuse of Presbyterianism. I'm not talking about the bad leadership today of pragmatism and people acting like Roman Catholic bishops who call themselves Presbyterians. I'm talking about biblical Presbyterianism, which was what we see in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 16. Next week, we'll actually consider the topic of Presbyterian church government. I hope this is helpful. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. You've made your mind very clear on this matter to us. We receive it. We believe it. We accept it. Help us put it into effect. Biblical Presbyterian church government. And we pray that those who are Episcopal, even though true Christians, and those who are congregational who may be wonderful believers, would repent on this area and join us with biblical church government. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to this amazingly high standard of Scripture. For it is true, it's infallible, it's fully authoritative, and we need it because we're sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.